1 Samuel chapter 27, and I expect that the actual narrative of the chapter we'll be able to go through fairly quickly, give you the 6 points of study and the subpoints under it, and won't take a great deal of time to go through this, because I believe the detail is pretty straightforward. Some of the other concepts, though, that we're going to build out of this chapter may take us a while, and in particular the study that we have here on stemming out of verse 1 will probably take us a week or 2 weeks to, or I shudder to say 3 weeks, but no, at least 2 weeks probably to take you through the better things that believers have available for each one of us. All right, in preparation for our study of the Word of God this morning, let's take a moment for silent prayer to assure that we're filled with the Spirit and equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, once again this morning, it is our privilege and our blessing to have this opportunity to assemble together in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for the privilege of teaching the Word of God, and we ask that you would be with us this morning. Set aside all distractions, Father. Give us concentration upon the material here at hand. Guide us in the truth, Father. Give us an understanding of the Scriptures that we need on a daily basis to live our lives in a manner that pleases you and gives glory to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for the truth of your Word. We rejoice that the believer who trusts in you will never be disappointed. Thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. I was saying a few moments ago that we are going to be flexible in our class today, and we may break earlier than our usual scheduled time if the delivery truck arrives. We're expecting the delivery of a photocopy machine today for the church, and when that arrives, we'll go ahead and start our 20-minute break at that time, and then conclude that and come back to finish our session following the break. Well, let's take a look now at 1 Samuel 27. It's following the events of chapter 26, which we examined last week and realized that it was not painting a very favorable picture of David. We saw a lot of contrast between chapter 24 and chapter 26. And even though those two events seem to have quite a few parallels, nevertheless, the distinctions between them were consistent in that every distinction we found was consistently painting a more negative picture of David and what was going on in his thinking. Then once we get into chapter 27, though, any guesswork is removed altogether because we know what David's thinking. Scripture tells us what David's thinking, and so we can very clearly start to paint a negative picture in chapter 27 and following. Now, we've already seen a number of cases in David's life where he was running away from his problems and running based on fear. And each time that we've encountered that, we've recognized it and recognized it as being incorrect. One of the things that we observed, though, was after David was running and fearful and so forth, one of the best events and the best things that ever happened to David was when those men started to gather themselves to him at the cave of Adullam, and he found that he started to have responsibility. And the responsibility really helped to serve as a wake-up call that got him back right with the Lord, and he was in prayer once again, and he was teaching once again, and things seemed to be going much better for him once he had that responsibility. Now, though, we have a further shift in the sense that he continues to have this responsibility. He continues to have these 600 men that are looking to him for leadership. Now he has two wives, so now he has family responsibility in addition to military responsibility, and he's going to plunge back into realms of fear. He's going to plunge back into realms of running away from his problems and doing so and in putting the people that he loves in harm's way. So let's take a look at it. It's only 12 verses long. I'll read the entire thing from 1 Samuel 27, verse 1. Then David said to himself, "Now I will perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than to escape into the land of the Philistines. Saul then will despair of searching for me anymore in all the territory of Israel, so I will escape from his hand." So David arose and crossed over, he and the 600 men who were with him, to Achish, the son of Maoch, king of Gath. And David lived with Achish at Gath, he and his men, each with his household, even David with his two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail the Carmelitess, Nabal's widow. Now it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, so he no longer searched for him. Then David said to Achish, "If now I have found favor in your sight, let them give me a place in one of the cities in the country that I may live there. For why should your servant live in the royal city with you? So Achish gave him Ziklag that day. Therefore, Ziklag has belonged to the son, to the kings of Judah to this day. The number of days that David lived in the country of the Philistines was 1 year and 4 months. Verse 8, now David and his men went up and raided the Geshurites and the Girzites and the Amalekites, and they were the inhabitants of the land from ancient times as you come to Shur, even as far as the land of Egypt. David attacked the land and did not leave a man or a woman alive, and he took away the sheep, the cattle, the donkeys, the camels, and the clothing. Then he returned and came to Achish. Now Achish said, where have you made a raid today? And David said, against the Negev of Judah, and against the Negev of the Jerahmeelites, and against the Negev of the Kenites. David did not leave a man or a woman alive to bring to Gath, saying, otherwise they will tell about us, saying, so David has done, and so has been his practice all the time he has lived in the country of the Philistines. So Achish believed David, saying, he has surely made himself odious among his people, Israel. Therefore he will become my servant forever. All right, there's the 12 verses of 1 Samuel chapter 27. All right? Yes, sir? Oh, perfect. Let's take our break. All right, returning back. For those of you listening on tape, we had our break quite a bit earlier than we normally do. In fact, we had about 10 minutes before the break, and we will return now to the remainder of our study, which will be about 1 hour and 15 minutes worth. We are in 1 Samuel chapter 27, and we read the entire chapter. It's 12 verses long. We read it already, and we'll go back now at this point of time and catch up on some of the details as far as what's going on here. But the entire stage is set from the standpoint of verse 1. David said to himself, now I will perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than to escape into the land of the Philistines. Saul will then despair of searching for me anymore in all the territory of Israel, so I will escape from his hand. All right? The whole setting of chapter 27 is geared off of this verse right here. It tells us clearly what he's thinking. It tells us clearly the fears that he's fighting. And not that he's actually fighting them, he's giving in to the fears. And he's making his decisions based on fear. And he's making wrong decisions. He'd already been thinking about it in the previous chapter, which we studied last week, where he was concerned that he was being driven out of the land and that he would no longer be living in the land, that he would no longer be living within the inheritance of the Lord. And from verse 19 of chapter 26, where he was afraid that he would be driven out today so that I would have no attachment with the inheritance of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. So he's already been thinking about what the consequences would be if he was driven out of the land, and that thinking culminates here with chapter 27 when he finally makes that decision, saying that he's just got to leave. He's got to leave town. He's got to run away. So these are the issues, all right? The first thing we want to observe is that David takes his eyes off the Lord and begins to view his circumstances as hopeless. David takes his eyes off the Lord and begins to view his circumstances as hopeless. Absolutely, the worst thing that you can possibly do is view your circumstances as hopeless, because there's always hope. We're born again to a living hope. For those that have been redeemed in Christ, ours is a life of hope. Now, I understand if you're an unbeliever and you're looking at things in a rather hopeless manner, you should. You are without hope as an unbeliever. But as a believer, your life is a life of hope. David takes his eyes off the Lord and begins to view his circumstances as hopeless. There is nothing left to do in David's way of thinking. Nowhere in this verse, indeed nowhere in this passage, does he even think about going to prayer. Nowhere in this passage does he refer to anything that the Lord has done or the Lord will do, or the Lord has no place at all in his thinking. He's geared to what Saul's going to do. And he knows that Saul's going to kill me. He says, Saul, I will perish by the hand of Saul. And then he says, Saul will then despair searching for me. And I will escape from his hand, that is Saul's hand. So three references to Saul there in verse 1. David also is oriented to himself. He says, now I will perish. There is nothing better for me. And then Saul will despair of searching for me. And then I will escape from his hand. So four places where emphasis is on me. Three places where his concern is over Saul. So the seven personal references we have here, both directly and indirectly, not one of them mentions the Lord. It's all geared towards Saul and himself. And so he's worked up over this fear. This is what happens when you get your eyes off the Lord. You start looking at people. You start looking at problems rather than the solutions that God has already extended. All right. First of all, we notice that he said to himself. That is, he said in his heart. David said to himself. Literally speaking, he said in his heart. The heart, as we understand it, is the inner man. The heart is the soul. The heart is the place where truly where your thinking occurs in spiritual matters. See, the heart. That's why it says, a fool has said in his heart, there is no God. There may be a whole lot of people that with their mouth deny that there's a God and that are professing atheists and so forth, but that's a whole different matter altogether from someone who in his very heart has denied the existence of God. And how many times an atheist whose life is in danger cries out, oh God, you know, because he may have been denying God with his mouth all these years, but see, in that inner man, in that inner heart, there is still, even in the unbeliever who's created in the image and likeness of God, there is still an imprint that's left there as a creation of God that cries out for that need. So this is in his heart. Now he's addressing himself. He's not addressing the Lord. And that's a very important consideration, as we've already observed. We do not, in fact, we did not see him in prayer in chapter 26. We commented on that last week. We do not see him in prayer in chapter 27. We do not see him in prayer in chapter 28 or 29. We finally see him in prayer in chapter 30. And just turn over there for a moment. I want you to see, this gives us a little preview, because David's making a whole lot of enemies here in this chapter. We'll detail that for you here in a moment. And it's going to come back to bite him. It's going to come back to hurt him. And all these enemies that he's making, in chapter 30, verse 1, the Amalekites made a raid on the Negev and on Ziklag and had overthrown Ziklag and burned it with fire. And they took captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great, without killing anyone, and carried them off and went their way. Well, that was awfully nice of them, because when David was raiding them, he wasn't taking captives. He was killing every man, woman, and child. But now they conquer Ziklag while he's out of town, and they, rather than killing every man, woman, and child, which they could have done and maybe should have done just for revenge purposes, they take them away captive. And then David, in verse 3, and his men came to the city. Behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters had been taken captive. So what we're looking at here this morning in chapter 27 is going to come back around full circle, we say, by the time of chapter 30. And David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until there was no strength in them to weep. Now David's two wives had been taken captive, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. Moreover, David was greatly distressed because the people spoke of stoning him, for all the people were embittered, each one because of his sons and his daughters. And quite literally, it was David's fault. David made him mad in the first place, and then David was gone and should have been there defending him and so forth. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Here is our first indication that David is returning to a spiritual way of thinking. And David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, please bring me the ephod. So Abiathar brought the ephod to David, and David inquired of the Lord. So this is the first time we're going to see David returning to prayer in quite a while. And this is what it takes. It takes him at the rock bottom with his wives all taken off and everything, finally to drive him to his knees. Okay? So just keep that in mind. Here in chapter 27, there is no application of prayer on David's part. In chapter 27, David is carnal. He's operating based on fear. He's operating based on human ability. And we have nothing but negative things to view here in the light of David in this chapter. So, he's got his eyes off the Lord. He's viewing his circumstances as hopeless. He's debating with himself. And he's not addressing the Lord. Now, he is certain. Statement of fact. I will perish. Statement of fact. I will perish. I will perish. Statement of fact. He is assuming it as a foregone conclusion. Now, we don't know what we're going to do tomorrow. We can't say with any definite activity what's going to happen tomorrow. How can I say what I'm going to do tomorrow? I can't. I'm not a prophet. Okay? But now remember, David's a prophet. He has the potential to be able to speak of future events, but only, of course, when he is addressing the Lord, when he's in prayer, when the Lord gives him a message, then he can declare a future prophetic message, like he does countless times throughout the Psalms in declaring the beautiful prophecies of the birth of our Savior and so forth. Here he's making a prophetic statement, or at least a future statement, I will perish. And it's not true. He is not going to perish by the hand of Saul. Saul had already vowed that he would not take David's life, and God is holding Saul to that vow throughout the remainder of Saul's days. But he's convinced. All right, the term is Safa. Sometimes you'll see that starting with a C. Sometimes you'll see that starting with an S. The Hebrew letter Samech. A lot of times there is not a consistency in how they transliterate that into English letters. But C-A-P-H-A-H is Safa. And even if you have it with a C, you want to remember that's a soft C. Hebrew doesn't have a hard C. They just use the kaf, they use the K for their hard K sound. Safa, number 5595. The reason why they a lot of times like to transliterate the Samech with a C is because there's another Hebrew letter, the Sin, that is also transliterated with an S because they have two different S's, plus they have an SH. So they make those distinctions. But Safa, number 5595. To sweep or to snatch away, to catch up, to destroy, to consume. We have it used in Genesis chapter 18. You know what's happening in Genesis chapter 18? God's wiping out Sodom and Gomorrah. Actually, he's talking to Abraham about it, and Abraham says, will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Far be it from you. And in those prayers, when he's praying and interceding on behalf of the Lord, that's the term that's used, is Safa. Will you Safa the righteous with the wicked? Far be it from you. Suppose there are 50 righteous in the city. Will you sweep them away when you destroy the whole city? And God says, no, I won't do it for 50. And then Abraham says, oops, maybe I shot a little high there. We know how that story goes. And then it's used again in chapter 19 when the actual destruction does occur. It's used in chapter 26 and verse 10, the chapter we had last week, where David was going to go and wipe out Nabal, the fool. Oh, no, I'm sorry. Chapter 26, where Abishai wanted to strike down Saul. And they're having that Bible class over the sleeping body of Saul and Abner. And David says, as the Lord lives, surely the Lord will strike him, or his day will come that he dies, or he will go down into battle and Safa, perish, be destroyed. It's also used in Psalm 40. Verse 14. Psalm 40 is a well-known psalm, and I thought you might be familiar with this. Psalm 40. Just a handful of places here where Safa occurs. It says, let those be ashamed and humiliated together who seek my life to Safa it. Let those be turned back and dishonored who delight in my hurt. Now, why this is so significant is because we recognize that later in David's life, David doesn't get worked up over people trying to Safa him. He just gives it to the Lord as a prayer request. He praises the Lord for deliverance, and he continues walking on in his faith. He says, oh, people are trying to kill me. Okay, well, that's great. Lord, take care of that. And he sings a hymn of praise, and he writes a hymn of praise like we have here in Psalm 40. Saying, be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. See, the more people that try to murder David, the more glory God gets for saving David's neck. Isn't that great? And he says, so be pleased, God. He says, you're going to enjoy this, God, because they're coming along trying to kill me, and you're going to save me every step of the way, and so just have fun doing it. He says, be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. Make haste, O Lord, to help me. Let those be ashamed and humiliated together who seek my life, or my soul, actually, to Safa it. Let those be turned back and dishonored who delight in my hurt. So, in reality, we would love to see this verse inserted in 1 Samuel 27, but unfortunately we don't. See, David is not thinking with divine viewpoint. He's thinking entirely from the standpoint of human viewpoint in his carnality. But having that Psalm 40 reference is a good one, so you can see the contrast there. The very same term. And David is blowing this test. All right, and thirdly, he says here from verse 1, he says, there is nothing better. There is nothing better than to escape into the land of the Philistines. There is nothing better. In other words, my best option at this point, in fact, if you have an NIV, then that's how yours reads, the best thing for me to do. But there is nothing better than for me to escape into the land of the Philistines. Nothing better. And I know we get to that. We get to places where we say, well, we're in a corner. There's nothing else left for us to do. My hands are tied. This is what I got to do. Okay? If that becomes our thinking at any point, we've got the wrong way of thinking. Our options are never that limited. We have a very small view of God if we think we're now at the very last stage of things. But recognize that this is the pattern through the consistent application of poor choices. As Pastor Thiem once taught years and years ago, that poor decisions lead to fewer and lesser options, whereas good decisions lead to more and greater options, or greater and better options. I forget how he put it. But we understand that we make poor decisions, then the next chain of decisions will be a little bit worse. And we keep making poor decisions, and then things will be a little bit worse. And eventually you do get down to where it seems like you have no options left. Well, that's because all along the way to get to this point, you've been exercising those options, but doing so in a godless manner. But remember, we always have the option to repent. We always have the option to throw ourselves on the mercy of the Lord and repent. Always, so long as He gives us breath here on this life. The only time that we no longer have that option left is when He takes us home. The sin and the death. See? Alright, the term malat is a term we've seen before in our Samuel study. In fact, we've seen it lots of times in our Samuel study. It's one of about four or five different terms to escape. And it deals with kind of the slipperiness of it all, just squeaking by, like we say today, by the skin of your teeth. And we had it extensively in 1 Samuel chapter 19. And interestingly enough, it was also used in Genesis 19 of Lot and his family that slipped away, that the angels had grabbed them and took them out of the city so that they escaped from the destruction. So it's a neat pairing to have both the destruction and the escape here in this passage, like they're paired up with Sodom and Gomorrah. It's a neat pairing to have to tie this chapter together in a parallel with Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis chapter 19. But the term malat is your vocabulary there, and if you want to track that down, it's a fun one, number 4422. All right, so this is his option now. He's convinced. Best decision I can make at this point. And it may not be a good decision, but at least it's the lesser of two evils, all right? Or the least of 12 evils, or however many evils he's looking at. It's better than dying as far as he's concerned. So since that's the only other option, either Saul kills me or I run to the Philistines, he's going to say, okay, I'm going to run to the Philistines. And he's basically making that decision as the lesser of two evils. So, secondly, David leads his 600 men to Philistia. David leads his 600 men to Philistia. And this is also significant. Verse 2. David arose and crossed over, he and the 600 men who were with him, to Achish, the son of Maoch, king of Gath. David had previously been in Philistia once before, if you recall. We'll look at that here in a moment. I'll let you finish writing. David leads his 600 men to Philistia. So I want you to see this. I want you to see. Remember when he fled the first time, after he went in and ate the priest's bread that he shouldn't have been eating, telling lies to the priest in the temple. Shouldn't be telling lies to the priest in the temple. And taking the sword of Goliath and all these things. And he's running from Saul. He's a criminal. He basically has nothing. He's a fugitive. And the only sword he can get his hands on is this sword built for a guy that's 9'9". I mean, how useful is this sword going to be for him? David was on the short side. And he flees to Philistia. And you remember, at the end of 1 Samuel chapter 21, he's there and he's alone. And he gets there to Achish, king of Gath, and the servants, it says in 1 Samuel 21:11, said to Achish, "Is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of this one as they danced, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his ten thousands?" Remember that song that made Saul so mad? It was a famous song. Even the Philistines heard of it. The Ammonites heard of it. The Moabites heard of it. All right? So David took these words to heart and greatly feared Achish, the king of Gath. He knows he's in trouble. He's gone there seeking asylum, and the servants have tipped off already the king who this guy is. And he's also caught red-handed with Goliath's sword, remember? And Goliath was the champion of Gath. So he disguised his sanity before them and acted insanely in their hands and scribbled on the doors of the gate and let his saliva run down into his beard. So you kind of like Zoe does when she's spitting all over herself. Then Achish said to his servants, "Behold, you see the man behaving as a madman. Why do you bring him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this one to act the madman in my presence? Shall this one come into my house?" Say. So David's able to escape. David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. Now, what's significant about this is it was after that escape, after he flees to Adullam, that he confesses, that he gets back right with the Lord. And that's when these men started to come to him. Everyone who was in distress and everyone who was in debt and everyone who was discontented gathered to him, and he became captain over them. All right, now there were about 400 men with him. At that time, 400. Now it's grown to 600. So, did he learn from his first trip to the land of the Philistines? No. And it's significant that the day he leaves the land of the Philistines and hides in this cave, these men start to come to him. These men start to come to him. Now what's he going to do? He's going to take these men and go to the land of the Philistines. All right? So, David arose, back to chapter 27, and crossed over, he and the 600 men who were with him, to Achish, the son of Maok, the king of Gath. Now, he's got to know he's wrong. But he's not thinking spiritually. He's not thinking spiritually. Just like believers today, when we're out of fellowship, we're going to do things that if we were in fellowship, we wouldn't do. Because we'd know they were wrong. And we wouldn't do them. And that's what it says. It says, "Be filled with the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh," in Galatians 5:16. But when we're carnal, you bet we'll do them. We'll do them two or three times. We'll have fun doing them. That's the nature of sin. That's the nature of the sin nature. David, if he was spiritual, would know that what he is doing is wrong. As reflected in his Psalms, when he wrote the Psalms in celebration of how faithful the Lord had been, Psalm 56, for example. Remember, we taught Psalm 56. When he talks about, "My foes have trampled upon me all day long, for there are many who fight proudly against me. When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise. In God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me?" All right? We want to see those verses in 1 Samuel 27, but we don't see them in 1 Samuel 27. And yet these were the words that he spoke when he left Philistia the first time. When he left Philistia the first time. "In God I have put my trust," it says in Psalm 56:11. "I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me?" So he should be in 1 Samuel saying, "Saul seeks my life, but in you, God, I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can Saul do unto me?" All right? So the victories there in Psalm 56, the victories there after the first time he goes to the Philistines, are not a guarantee that the next time the test comes up, that he's going to have an automatic free ticket. See, you may pass a test today and think, "Okay, that's easy. I got this one licked," and then tomorrow fail the exact same test. Got to keep that in mind. Not to get worked up over victories, not get too puffed up over victories, because we can fall. We can fall the very next day, all right? That's Psalm 58. There's another one later on, but we'll leave it at that. So he takes his 600 men with him, okay? We realize that he had previously fled there alone. We just took you back to those scriptures, 1 Samuel chapter 21, verses 10, through the end of the chapter, and really through chapter 22, verse 1. He had previously fled there alone. And what did he have to offer Achish then? Nothing. One short guy, one tall sword was all he could offer. So in human terms, he didn't have a whole lot going for him in the bargain. Now, though, in human terms, he thinks he has something to offer. He's got 600 trained men. He's got mighty men. He's got men like these folks that will stand against 800, stand against 600, stand against 400 by themselves. There's one reference in Chronicles, I forget where it is precisely, but it says that the best of them was worth 1,000 men by himself. Can you imagine? The least of them was worth a couple hundred. These were David's heroes. So you get a special forces team like this together, David and his green berets, and they're showing up. He's got an army of 600. Now he's got something to offer. Really be a prime force there for Achish, the king of Gath. Really a matter of high prestige for Achish compared to the other four of the Philistine kings. Remember, the Philistines were five royal cities, Gath being one of them. So he thinks he's got something to offer. Bad news. All right? Anytime believers start to think they've got something to offer, they've departed from grace. We've got nothing to offer. Nothing in ourselves. We've got to quit thinking in human terms. Anything that we are, anything that we have, all of it is a gift of God's grace. Let's think with divine viewpoint, with God's way of looking at things, not from human viewpoint. He had previously fled there alone, but he now has responsibility over 600 men and two wives. He now has responsibility over 600 men and two wives. Let me tell you which one was easier. That's right. I'd rather have responsibility over 600 men and 6,000 men than to give me two wives. Can't handle that kind of responsibility. Evidently, there were no children yet. They were not mentioned, either here or in chapter 30 when they're taken captive. The wives are mentioned, but not the children in verse 5 of chapter 30. It just says the wives were taken captive. There's no reference to children yet. Abigail will later give birth to a son named Chileab, and Ahinoam will later give birth to a son named... I forget his name. Anyway, they're not evidently on the scene yet. Possibly. It is a potential, sure. Right. But just notice the contrast. Previously he was alone. Now he's got responsibilities. There are tests that I remember facing as a single man that were no big deal. But then you come back to the test again as a married man and, whoa, wait a minute. Okay? There's more consequences to failure at this point of my life than there were before. See? As a single man and you fail, and okay, I'm the one that gets hurt. I got to deal with it. You know, I fell. So, deal with it. Whatever discipline God has for me, whatever consequences, that's deserved. Okay? But as a married man, if I fall short, if I fail, then Sharon gets hurt. The children get hurt. And as a pastor, the church gets hurt. See? So there are huge consequences now with responsibilities. And tests that may have been easier before now have a whole new level of seriousness because of the increased responsibilities. And, sadly to say, David failed the test the first time when he was alone, and he's failing the test now the second time when he has all this responsibility added on to him. That's why he had to go through the test a third time. I really think that's part of what contributed to the coup when Absalom took his throne, and why David had to run for the third significant time in his life. Although the coup may have occurred otherwise, just because the family was in for judgment with the adultery issues there. But nevertheless, it's a interesting thing to consider. He failed the test the first two times, but he passed the test the third time. Because when he fled the third time, it was by faith. And we'll see that. So he now has responsibilities. Thirdly, Achish accepts him. Achish, the son of Maok, king of Gath, accepts David into his household. He didn't accept David before. And we speculated that maybe he didn't buy that whole insanity bit anyway. But even if he bought it or didn't buy it or anything, the fact of the matter is that in chapter 21, he dismissed David and sent him away. Here in this chapter, he accepts David. Here in this chapter, he accepts David. And there again, I see the hand of God in both circumstances. Achish accepts David into his household. Now, he did not do that the first time, but he does it now the second time there in in Gath. I think there are times when we're in carnality and we're making poor decisions and we would do something and God steps in and He overrules. And He organizes the circumstances to prevent things from happening. Now, they would have happened because volitionally and mentally we'd already decided to do such and such, whatever it is, and it would have happened, but God had stepped in through circumstances and kept it from happening, see. And I believe that's what happened here. David would have gone into Achish's household back in chapter 21, but God stepped in from Achish's standpoint and didn't let that happen. Other things had to happen. David had to get this force of men. David had to get his wives. David had to get these other preparations made. David had to get his family to Moab. See, that hadn't even happened yet. There were reasons why David could not go into the house of Achish at that time, and God was taking care of David, even though David was carnal. Okay? But when you repeat your carnality and you keep going back, and by the way, I do believe firmly that that is the concept behind the prayer, "Lead us not into temptation and deliver us from evil," is that you are praying ahead of time for circumstances where maybe I'm going to be falling short in a particular test, but overrule, say, deliver me from evil. I'm praying now for a test tomorrow, and I may fail that test tomorrow. But if I do, I'm praying, first of all, that I pass the test tomorrow. But if I fail tomorrow, deliver me from evil. And it's an interesting concept, and we won't get into Matthew 6 today, but there's some things there to deal with in terms of potential. In terms of potential. In any event, now David comes back, and God had rescued him that first time, but now David's back, once again, offering himself to Achish, and Achish accepts him into his household. Say, and again, in the will of God, God permitted that to happen. We call that permissive will. God allows for the free will exercise of volition under His control and His limitations. And He allows for David to become a Philistine captain, to swear his vows, to swear his oath, and to swear service and allegiance to the king of the Philistines, the king of Gath. All right, so Achish accepts him into his household. Into his household. Now, how long he remained in his household is not clear. We do know the total amount of time is 1 year and 4 months. But that's broken down between a period of time in which he stays in Achish's household and the time that he lives in the village of Ziklag. Verse 7 gives us the number of days that David lived in the country of the Philistines was 1 year and 4 months. And so that may not include the period of time that he lived with Achish at Gath. Verse 3, he and his men, each with his household, there's an indication that wives and family were with these men. Even David with his two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the Carmelitess. So however long he was there in the household of Achish, it was long enough for verse 4, it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, so he no longer searched for him. The moment that Saul disbands his 3,000 chosen men and ends the pursuit of David, for that period of time, David was in the household of Achish. Then after that, David goes and lives in the countryside. So, he leads his 600 men there. Thirdly, David's human effort works, and Saul does not pursue him in Philistia. Verse 4. David's human effort works. He hatched a plan. Said, I know where I can run. Saul won't chase me there. And it works. Hooray. Isn't that wonderful? Don't you love it when you can achieve something with human effort? Don't you feel blessed? Don't you feel delivered? Who gets the glory when one of your bright ideas works out and you're claiming the credit for it, see? David's human effort works and Saul does not pursue him in Philistia. See, rather than rely on the Lord and allow the Lord to deliver him so that the Lord gets the glory, the very things that we saw in Psalm 56 and Psalm 40 and these other places, he's going to just take care of things himself. No prayer, no thanksgiving, none of that. So human effort works. And you know, sometimes I think that's worse than when your human effort doesn't work. Because, you know, at least when your human effort doesn't work, then usually you got worse options after that, and God's just frustrating your plans left and right, and then finally you just submit and say, okay, God, you know, because you're tired of getting spanked and disciplined. And when God's frustrating your plans everywhere you turn, you finally just submit. See, and you hate that it has to come to that, but oftentimes it does. But I think it's even worse than that is when your plans do work. And God gives you a little bit of leash and you just run with it and go off and you think that all this is working together. You think things are going pretty good. Because it's working. It's fitting together. Things are working out. And God's given you long enough rope, see. And the longer you rope, we know what happens with those long ropes. All right? Now, we get the transition into the countryside way of life here when David addresses Achish, starting in verse 5. David said to Achish, "If now I have found favor in your sight, let them give me a place in one of the cities in the country that I may live there, for why should your servant live in the royal city with you?" The fourth point of study here, David feels unworthy, or at least he says he does, David feels unworthy to dwell in the Philistine royal city and requests a more remote home for his exile. David feels unworthy to dwell in the Philistine royal city and requests a more remote home for his exile. He says, why should your servant live in the royal city with you? I mean, he's living in a palace. He's eating the best food. Everything is going for him. And he says, why should I be here? Okay? Why should I be here? And it's a hollow reflection of a previous time when David was truly expressing genuine humility. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 18. When Saul was offering his daughter in marriage, and David said, why should I be married to the king's daughter? Who am I? Who is my family? And he truly, back in chapter 18, expressed a genuine humility, a recognition of his own low estate, his own low position in the social status there of Israel, and his unworthiness to be married in such powerful alliances. And so that is a genuine expression of humility. This one, though, just rings as a hollow reflection of that. Rings as a hollow reflection of that. But again, we're struggling to put ourselves in David's frame of mind. He's calling himself all kinds of names here, like Saul is out here hunting a single flea, as a flea, as a partridge, as all these other things from back in chapter 26. So, He's struggling with some issues, and he does not feel worthy to have this place of honor, whatever the reasons are. And again, there's folks that have speculated on this and have all kinds of reasons for it. Some that even try to turn this into a positive. They try to find something positive, and I think they're just desperate to find something positive to say about David in this chapter. I don't think you can do that, no matter how much we would want to find something positive to say about David in this chapter. I guess we don't need to turn to 1 Samuel 18, but you just remember the story there where Saul was going to give him his daughter, and he says, who am I? I'm not worthy of this. How should I be married to the king's daughter? I don't have the kind of wealth to give a proper dowry. I don't have the right family to have the best connections there for your business and all the rest of that. He's the seventh son, or the eighth son, depending on which list you go with. He's not going to have Jesse may have some flocks and some things, but what's the eighth son going to get? See, not a whole lot. So, anyway, David had some true humility expressed there in chapter 18, but this is just a hollow reflection of that. But Achish gives beyond what David could ask or think. And see, here again, God in His graciousness is pounding things home, even through a pagan, even through a Philistine like Achish. And that's the fifth observation here. Achish not only gives David a place where he can live with his family, but makes him the ruler of Ziklag. Not only gives him a place, makes him the ruler of that place. Now he's got responsibility over 600 men, two wives, and the village of Ziklag, or the town of Ziklag. The Ziklagites, whatever they were called. The Ziklagites. Beyond what we could ask or think, beyond what we can ask or think. He actually makes a request. Why is it that nowhere in this chapter does he ever ask the Lord for anything? He'll ask a Philistine king for something, but he won't ask the Lord for anything. And he even has the nerve to use the word for grace. He even says, if I have found favor in your sight. He employs the concept of grace when he's asking this request of the king, and yet he never goes to the Lord in grace asking for mercy. And I think God is just so wonderful in how he answers through the king, and the king's reply here being beyond what he could ask or think. As we know from Ephesians 3:20, that's how God answers prayer, beyond what we could ask or think. And Achish is going to give David more than what David asked for. Not just a place to live, but responsibility. Makes him the ruler of Ziklag. Then in verses 8 and following, we have David's great career success. He's a wonderful mayor, or prince, or ruler, or whatever the term is here, as the ruler of Ziklag. David experiences great career success as the ruler of Ziklag. If he is going to be a Philistine prince, then by golly, he's going to be a good Philistine prince. And what do the Philistines do? Philistines raid their enemies. That's what Philistines do. That's what Philistines expect their prince. Then Saul got the best thing ever going for him, got a young man named David to go out there and kill the Philistine giant, have victories over the Philistines, and all the Philistine problems were dealt with the whole time that David had command of the armies. Okay? Of course, Saul was an idiot and got rid of David, and things started to become trouble after that again. But now here's David now on the other side. Kind of like the first time I see Alex Rodriguez in a Texas Ranger uniform playing against the Seattle Mariners. It's just going to be not right. Alex was drafted by the Mariners. He played with them from the time he was 18. He was, his whole career, 6 years now, he's been a Mariner, see. Just a 24-year-old young man that signs his contract for $252 million. Can you imagine? So first time I see him in a Ranger uniform playing against the Mariners, it'll be a little different, okay? You imagine David at the head of a Philistine army, fighting against Saul. It could come to that. In fact, in the next chapter here, in chapter 29, it almost comes to that. And there again, God steps in and arranges the circumstances so it doesn't come to that. Because David would have really been in a bad spot, but God overrules, and we'll see that. So great career success. He goes out and he has victory over these folks, a bunch of these ites, Geshurites, Gerzites, and Amalekites, from verse 8. Subpoint A, he has victory over the Geshurites, Gerzites, and Amalekites. David and his men went up and raided the Geshurites, the Gerzites, and the Amalekites. For they were the inhabitants of the land from ancient times as you come to Shur, even as far as the land of Egypt. And we don't have a whole lot of information in Scripture or history or otherwise on these Geshurites and these Gerzites. And the indications are probably that they get wiped out here in their entirety. The Amalekites, though, are another story, because the Amalekites had so many different branches, had so many different groups and subgroups within themselves, all of which were designated sons of Amalek. David even has an Amalekite mighty man in in that collection of mighty men that we read last week. But he has victory over the Geshurites, Gerzites, and Amalekites. Okay? Now, nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with that. He's prince of, or ruler of Ziklag, and if he wants to lead raids against all these ites, then that's fine. That's in his job description. That's what he's supposed to do. Okay? And the victories are what you're supposed to do. Now, not leaving a man or woman alive, though, taking away the sheep, the cattle, the donkeys, the camels, and the clothing. Okay, that's good. You're supposed to do that. Plunder is supposed to be a war. That's how you pay for your next war, is from the plunder off the last war. See, so he's okay by taking the cattle, the donkeys, the sheep, and clothing and all of that. But normally, and this, I'm not trying to offend anyone this morning, but normally the women are included in that. All right? You get the women as well as the donkeys and the goats and the clothing and the riches and the things. Okay? Women are part of the booty, the loot, the spoils of war. Okay? And they become your slaves, and they become your servants, and they become your concubines, and they become your nurses and handmaids and all the rest. See, that's the way of war in the ancient world. But David can't do that because women can talk. Okay? Did you know that? Am I surprising anyone this morning? Women can talk. They don't often talk. Very rarely do they talk. But they can talk. Okay? Which means they can tell the truth about what's happening in these wars. They can tell the Philistines that they are Amalekites and Girgashites and Geshurites. See? And David can't allow any witnesses to tell what he's doing. That's why he has to murder these non-combatants in the activity here. All right, so he has victory over these ites. And he leaves no witnesses behind. He leaves no witnesses behind. Although I think it would be funnier than anything if God would have opened the mouth of one of those donkeys like he did with Balaam. Wouldn't that have been great? See, here's David thinking that he left no witnesses around, and then the donkey starts talking just like he did with Balaam. And telling the truth of what's going on. But no, I didn't go there. I kind of thought it would be a neat twist of the story, but that's not what the Scripture records. He leaves no witnesses behind. And then he deceives Achish about his activity. The lying and the murder, they are tied together. There are two things that Satan is described as from the beginning. And the Lord Jesus Christ says he was a murderer from the beginning. Christ also says he was a liar from the beginning. He is a liar and the father of lies, and the truth is not in him. Those two issues, and we see them both portrayed here in this chapter. So Achish said, "Where have you made a raid today?" Now David could have said, "I guess the Geshurites, the Girzites, the Amalekites. And I killed every man, woman, and child. I took all this loot." But he said, "Against the Negev of Judah, and against the Negev of the Jerahmeelites, and against the Negev of the Kenites." David, these are related cousins here and allies with Israel. "David did not leave a man or a woman alive to bring to Gath, saying, otherwise they will tell about us." See, can't have any witnesses. So David has done, and so has been his practice all the time he has lived in the country of the Philistines. This was repeated. He would continuously go and raid these other Gentile nations and continuously tell Achish that he's raiding against the Jews. Now why does he do that? Verse 12. "So Achish believed David, saying, he has surely made himself odious among his people Israel. Therefore he will become my servant forever." To convince Achish that he truly now is a Philistine captain, that he does not care about the people of his birth, he does not care about the land he came from, he hates them, he kills them, he does all these things, and so Achish is now certain that David is on his side. He has worked his way into Achish's confidence. Okay? And that's going to come back to haunt him. Because when the next full-scale war is planned against Saul and Israel, Achish is going to take David and put him on his front lines. David is going to be the vanguard of the attack. Because Achish is convinced that David truly hates his own people. And that's going to put David in a tough spot. Is he really going to go to war against his own people? Okay? So, preview of what's coming up. Had David been honest, and told them, said, yeah, I'm down here with all these Amalekites and Geshurites and Girgazites, and I may even go down to Egypt for a little while. We're going to raid down in here. And had he been honest about not going into Judah, you just kind of ponder the what-ifs. Achish would have said, okay, well, he's still my captain, but I understand that I can't trust him if it comes down between us and Israel. See? And so he would have left David in Ziklag. David would have been his rear guard there in Ziklag to guard his south while they went to war against Israel, which is what it should have been. David should have been in Ziklag guarding the south while they went off to Israel. Because he wasn't, that's when the raid comes in and they take Abigail and Ahinoam and all the folks from Ziklag away. Because David was not there guarding the rear. So, this is what we're going to get with. This chapter is fairly short, but it sets up a tremendous amount of things that follow. All right, do we have any questions before I proceed? I've got a study that comes out of this chapter, but before we proceed to that separate study, do we have any questions on these 12 verses, on these issues, or anything that we've discussed here this morning? Any of the more gruesome details of ancient war and plunder and any of that. We don't need to go into that this morning. Anything at all? They would have said that he raided them. Because he was telling Achish that he was raiding the Jews. So now refugees come crawling to Achish saying help us or just giving reports of what's going on. And now Achish knows that David is a liar. Achish knows that David's not raiding the Jews. David's down here raiding these guys, and David's telling them lies. See, David cannot let Achish know that he's telling them lies. So there can't be any witnesses to these other raids. Uh-huh. Oh, yeah. Yeah, Ziklag loved him at first. They hated him when he was gone and they were captured and carried away. Then they hated him and they wanted to stone him. But then they loved him again when he went and got everybody back. Because he goes and gets everybody back. He rescues his wives, he rescues the children, he gets everybody back, all the possessions, has a tremendous victory. So they love him again. In fact, Ziklag is going to continue to love him, and even after he leaves the Philistines and becomes king of Judah, Ziklag becomes a part of the territory of Judah. Oh, there probably was. From the previous rulers. Yeah, but see, there again, we've got to put ourselves back in the ancient world with the system of feudalism or the system of different fiefdoms and things. If the king of Gath says, all right, you're out, David's in, then that's just what goes. You know, and the peasants, the main population of the land, they just, you know, they're going to serve one lord or another, and it's either going to be David or somebody else or whatever, and they don't have a whole lot of choice over it for the most part. No, that's right. And so for Ziklag now to have a ruler that is in the favor of Achish, that's a huge plum for the little village like Ziklag. Probably, I should have put some maps together. It's to the south a fair distance. Yeah, it's to the south a fair distance. We've got Gath and then the southern areas and then Judah over on the east. So... And David didn't pick Ziklag. That was out of his hands. That was Achish picked Ziklag. So he deliberately put him down there on the south with a border to the southern nomads and a border to Judah. Put him there on the south. Oh, yeah. You bet. The peasants are real happy. Sure. They got more donkeys, more sheep, more goats. They, you know, more than they had under the previous guy. So, yeah, things are great. You know? They become real big fans of David. Go, David. You know, I got more goats. I got more chickens. Okay? That's a lot better than, see, we've got a system of government where our government taxes and takes everything away from us. Okay? When, You know, just imagine if our military gets to go out and, you know, beat up a bunch of Canadians or you know, a foreign country somewhere and take all their things and then coming back. And instead of taxing us, they're giving us cash. Saying, hey, you know, we plundered Kuwait today. We're giving every citizen $24,000. Cool. I'm going to like that government. See? And that's kind of the nature of the warfare and plunder ancient world. We're more modern and civilized these days, if you can imagine. Okay, good questions. Good questions. Well, in our time remaining, let us key in on a couple of issues here, specifically the concept of what is better. The whole chapter started off with David in verse 1 saying, there is nothing better for me than to escape into the land of the Philistines. And we like better things. We like to think that tomorrow is going to be better than today. We'd like to think that our children are going to have it better than we had it, see, in our generation. It's interesting, though, that we understand the nature of the church age is in a downward motion. And things will not be better for our children. We'd like to think they will be, but we know they won't be. We know that the evil days and impostors will, or the evil days will grow from bad to worse. We do know that in our children's generation. And yet we know as the evil increases, so too does the grace increase, and so we can be encouraged by that. To think that our children are going to live in a generation with grace beyond anything we've seen in our day. Just because they're going to go through testing beyond anything we've seen in our day. So we like to think about better things. And of course, different people have different concepts of what's better. You got God's standard of what's better. You got man's standard of what's better. And usually those are quite different concepts. See. As it doesn't take a whole lot of illustrating to point out. Some folks think it's, better than a piano. You get a whole huge band going. You get a rock band in your church and you do all these other things. And I think that's better. Well, I'm not going to be critical of another ministry and what they're doing, but I like having a piano. I like singing hymns. I don't need a rock band in my church. See? Different concepts of what people think is better. What makes a better ministry? People have all kinds of ideas. What makes a better ministry? But God has His ideas. So, in a concept of better things, we can introduce it with what David said here in chapter 27, verse 1. There is nothing better for me. There is nothing better for me. And this is, again, reflective of the hopelessness that sees nothing better. The hopelessness that sees nothing better. We're not to have this kind of hopelessness. Because no matter how bad things get, no matter how ugly things get, or how evil this world becomes, we're looking for something better. Our home with Christ. Eternity with Him. Resurrection and glory and eternal rewards. This world is going down the tubes. We know that. But we're looking for something better. And we'll see those verses. We'll see those passages. Passages that hopefully you'll be able to place in your thinking and keep on your thinking on a daily basis. He said, there is nothing better for me. And two issues under this again, which we saw in the previous study. He's looking at his problems entirely from the perspective of human viewpoint. Entirely from the perspective of human viewpoint. Our resources are not human resources. They're divine resources. I always like that. Different companies that have their Department of Human Resources. I love that. Travis County had one of those. Department of Human Resources. You know, yeah, most companies do. And, you know, I've never tried this. I've thought about it. Just walking in and saying, yes, I'm looking for the Department of Divine Resources. See, tired of these human resources. They fall short. Where's your Department of Divine Resources? Well, earthly businesses obviously would not have such resources. Chances are the unbeliever you're talking to would think you're some kind of lunatic, and being a government building, they'd push a little button and you'd have security there in a moment and off you go. Okay? But still, at least once in my life, I think it'd be kind of fun to try. Go in and ask. Where's your Department of Divine Resources? Our resources are divine. The weapons of our warfare are spiritual. Divinely powerful, it says in 2 Corinthians 10. The weapons of our warfare are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We've got to recognize that. We may be walking around in flesh and blood bodies on a physical earth, but our resources are not flesh and blood physical resources. They're spiritual resources, divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. The very power that created the universe is available for us, and more so, because it says through prayer we move the hand of God. The hand of God. And we know that we saw this in our family devotions the other night. When He created the universe, that was the work of His fingers. The work of His fingers. And the imagery carries through that finger work is easier than hand work, which is easier than arm work, the work of our salvation, which is easier than shoulder work, when He puts His whole shoulder into it. So we move the hand of God through prayer. We have these divine resources, and we've got to be thinking in these terms. Because when you think in terms of what God can do, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Therefore, your options are never limited because you can do all things. God can do all things. Nothing is impossible for God. So if nothing's impossible for God, how can you have no options left? It's contradictory. We always have options because God can do all things. So He is looking at His problems entirely from the perspective of human viewpoint. He selects the least worst option. The least worst option. That is the lesser of two evils. We never choose evil. Or we should never choose evil. Even if it's less evil than another choice we could make. Don't make either choice. Make a right choice. Make a good choice. Be in prayer. Be obedient to God. God's choices are always right. He selects the least worst option. So it's not a good thing here. For David. This introduces our subject. Introduces our study. He selects the least worst option. Alright. And we've got about 15 minutes left to give you as much of this as we can get through. The remainder we'll save for next week. Go to prayer. See what the Lord wants him to do. He's got Abiathar the priest there with the ephod. He can inquire of the Lord through the priest and the ephod. He's got Gad the seer there who had previously told him to remain in the forest of Cherith. So any question on the geographic will of God, he can very easily get answers. Saying, God, where am I supposed to be? Saul's trying to seek my life. He tried in chapter 24 and I could have popped him there in the cave, but you didn't let me do that. He's trying here in chapter 26 and I could have popped him right here in the camp while he was sleeping and didn't do that. But he's still hunting for me, Lord, so where do I need to go? What do I need to do? But he doesn't. He never once inquires the Lord, and he does not go back to prayer until all the way in chapter 30, verse 8. What's that? Oh, prayer is always an option. Oh. Okay, what was the worst of the two? Yeah. Let's all kill him. David knew he was. David said, "Now I will perish one day by the hand of Saul." So that's option A. Well, yeah, that's all it is. Self-pity, sorrow, feeling sorry for himself, griping, crying. But he says, "I will perish one day by the hand of Saul." Okay? That's one option. Or, I can run to the land of the Philistines. There's nothing better for me to do than run to the land of the Philistines. Because if I don't run to the land of the Philistines, this is what's going to happen. I will perish. One day. A certain day. It wasn't in chapter 24. It wasn't in chapter 26. But it's going to be someday. My number's coming up. Saul's going to keep chasing me. And it may not be a cave. It may not be a campsite. It's going to be somewhere. One of these days, Saul's going to get me. So that's his option. I can just wait for that day to happen, or I can run to the Philistines. So he selects that option as the lesser of his two evils, the least of his two options. Clearly, he has more options than that. If you're thinking with divine viewpoint, then you've got all kinds of options available. But in his carnality, in his self-pity, in his pride, in his selfishness, with his eyes on people instead of his eyes on the Lord, this is all he sees. Either run to the Philistines or wait for my day to come up. Those are the only options he's looking at. All right, now secondly, what we want to recognize is that human viewpoint has a reversed view of what is better and what is worse. human viewpoint has a reversed view of what is better and what is worse. In so many cases, man's viewpoint, human viewpoint, is directly opposite what God's viewpoint is. God will say, this is better, this is worse, but human viewpoint turns it around. Calls good evil and evil good, and Scripture pronounces woe in those circumstances. Woe to those who call good evil and evil good. Human viewpoint has a reversed view of what is better and what is worse. Exodus 14:12 and Numbers 14:3. You get it all turned around backwards. A lot of the time. Exodus 14:12. What's that? Before you turn there, do you know what's happening in Exodus 14? It's one of the most famous chapters in the whole Bible. What happens in Exodus 14? Now, Exodus 14 is the Red Sea. Exodus 14 is the Red Sea. The plagues are all over with. Moses is leading them out. Pharaoh's chasing them. Moses raises his staff. The waters part. They pass through. Okay? All in the grandeur music of the Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston and everything going on. Tremendous chapter. And in this chapter, verse 12, Pharaoh's closing in on them. They're at the end of their rope. Exodus chapter 14. Genesis, Exodus is the second book, chapter 14. Real early in our Bibles. Genesis, Exodus, if we get to Leviticus, we've gone too far. Exodus chapter 14. And Moses came to deliver Israel. They went through all the plagues. Finally, Pharaoh had enough and said, okay, you can go. They pack up, they go. They're on their way out of town. They get to the Red Sea. And there's no ferry boats there. There's no bridge. There's nothing. They're just stuck there at the side of the Red Sea. And Pharaoh's army is chasing them. And Pharaoh drew near, it says in verse 10. As Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. And here it again is fear. That is being afraid, being scared. And they said to Moses, is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Oh, are they short on burial plots there in Egypt? You brought us out here? Is this why? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? Okay? Here's the I told you so. We told you this wouldn't work. We told you back in Egypt that we should stay here and serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. It would have been better. And they got a concept of what's better. A life of slavery. They said, this is better. They've got it all turned around backwards. The plan of God for the nation of Israel is for their national redemption and deliverance out of bondage, to bring them into a land of flowing with milk and honey. But they think it's better to stay as servants in the land of Egypt, because they don't believe in the option that says they're going to get to a land flowing with milk and honey. They do not believe God. They think now the options are serving Egypt or dying. Therefore, the better thing to do is to serve Egypt. No, the better thing is to go into the land flowing with milk and honey. But they're not even viewing that as an option here. They've totally removed that out of their thinking. Now they're looking at, okay, serving Egypt or dying. Well, it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. And so they turn it around backwards. They reject the promises. They look at a sense of hopelessness. And they have a backward sense of what's better. And human viewpoint will do that time and time and time again. We have it again in the book of Numbers. In the book of Numbers. Very shortly after Exodus, you have Leviticus and then Numbers. If you get to Deuteronomy, you've gone too far. But proceeding after the book of Exodus through Leviticus and then into Numbers chapter 14. What's happening in Numbers 14? Okay, it's not quite as famous as the Red Sea chapter, but Numbers 13 is the spies that go into the land. Joshua and Caleb and the 12 spies. Joshua, Caleb, and the 10 faithless spies. So the spies are in Numbers 13. Numbers 14, and they come back and they give their report. And the people don't like the report. They come back and they give a bad report at the end of chapter 13. And they say, the men who had gone up with him in verse 31 said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us." So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone in spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw in it were men of great size. There also we saw the Nephilim." Those were the giants, remember? "The sons of Anak were a part of the Nephilim, and we became like grasshoppers in our own sight. And so we were in their sight." Then chapter 14 starts off, "And all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept all that night. All the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, 'Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in the wilderness.'" Say, they're no longer looking at the option that says we're going to go into the land flowing with milk and honey, and God's going to give us this land, and it's our victory, and it's our conquest is guaranteed by the Lord. No longer are they even considering that as an option. "Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, "Let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt." All right? There it is again, human viewpoint that has a mixed up, backwards, turned around idea on what is better. What is better? Kind of like in the Gospel of John we saw a couple Sundays back. The brothers of our Lord Jesus Christ had all these great ideas for what would make his ministry go better. You've got to get out of Galilee. You've got to go down there to Jerusalem. You need a bigger stage. You need more fame. You need more glory. You've got to do your miracles down there. And they had all this wonderful idea of what would make his ministry go better. Human viewpoint quite often is the direct opposite of what God's viewpoint is. Right along with this, human viewpoint often sees bigger as better. You ever heard that? Bigger is better, right? Doesn't the world tell you that? Obviously, a church that has 6,000 members is clearly doing a whole lot better than a church that's struggling with, 14 families or 20 families or 40 families, right? All right? Now, we understand. But Judges chapter 18 and verse 19, in the midst of a very sad story, comes this issue. Judges chapter 18. And there's this fellow here named Micah, who is not the Micah from the book of Micah. Don't get that mixed up. He's a different Micah, and he's introduced actually back in chapter 17. There was a man in the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah, and he said to his mother, "The 1,100 pieces of silver which were taken from you," and some different issues there from earlier, without reading this entire thing. Then a man comes to him. I do want you to see this, though. He sets up his own little shrine, his own little temple in his own house, and he consecrates one of his sons that he might become priest. Okay? So, he's an Ephraimite, he's going to have his own little temple, his own little house, and he gets one of his sons to be a priest. Now, there was a young man from Bethlehem in Judah, the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he was staying there. And the man departed from the city from Bethlehem in Judah to stay wherever he might find a place. As he made his journey, he came to the hill country of Ephraim to the house of Micah. This is reading from Judges 17 and verse 8. And Micah said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I'm a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to stay wherever I may find a place." So Micah said to him, "Dwell with me and be a father and a priest to me, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year, a suit of clothes, and your maintenance." So the Levite went in. All right, so he's got his own private Levite here to be a priest. Now, he's not necessarily a priest, he's just a Levite. Remember, only the family of Aaron could be priests. All the remaining Levites were Levites. But the Levite here is going to become a personal family priest to this Ephraimite named Micah. So that's the setting for it there. Now Micah thinks he's really got things going great in verse 13. Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will prosper me, seeing I have a Levite as a priest." Oh yeah, things are going great. Till chapter 18, we got these marauding bands of Danites. These are fellow Jews, but they're from the tribe of Dan rather than the tribe of Ephraim. And they're roaming about looking for a place to live because they couldn't conquer the land that God gave them. And because they're really a bunch of faithless sinners. And so they're going around trying to find a land they can conquer. And they eventually do. They find a place way up in the north. And they settle their little kingdom up there. But while they're at it, they're passing through here and they come across this Ephraimite and his house and all the idols. And they say, "Hey, this is good. We'll go ahead and take all these things." And 600 men, it says in verse 16, armed with their weapons of war, who were the sons of Dan, stood by the entrance of the gate. And the five men who went to spy out the land went up and entered there and took the graven image and the ephod and the household idols and the molten image, while the priest stood by the entrance of the gate with the 600 men armed with weapons of war. There's not a whole lot this Levite can do about it. They're taking Micah's little private family temple here and all the idols that are inside of it. But when they went into Micah's house and took the graven image, the ephod and the household idols, the molten image, the priest said to them, "What are you doing?" They said, "Be silent, put your hand over your mouth, and come with us, and be to us a father and a priest." See, you're out of work here, so here's a new job opportunity. We'll give you a promotion. This is literally what we think of it today as a hostile takeover, right? And you get a position being offered to you in this new corporation. "Is it better for you to be a priest to the house of one man, or to be a priest to a tribe and a family in Israel?" And the priest's heart was glad, and he took the ephod and household idols and the graven image and went among the people. That was a promotion. Bigger is better. See, much better than that puny little family temple. I get to be priest over the tribe of Dan. Okay? Sad. Sad to have this as a human viewpoint perspective. Well, we will come back to the study and resume our concepts of what's better, what's worse in man's eyes, in God's eyes, and hopefully have a real good perspective on the better things that are available for believers. Because guess what? God was pleased to save each one of us, but salvation was not the end of His program. Salvation was the beginning. And once He saved us, He has been well pleased to bless us with better things. The book of Hebrews says, "We are convinced of better things concerning you, things which accompany salvation." And we need to understand what those better things are so we can walk in them and live in them and function in the better things that God has blessed us with. All right? So we have it. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the faithfulness of your promises. We thank you, Father, that we can have your viewpoint rather than man's viewpoint. Because, Father, when we get caught up with human viewpoint, we get all onto all kinds of different problems and areas and areas of sin, Father. We end up just as messed up as this Levite and Micah the Ephraimite and these Danites and folks trying to figure out what to do. And they're all, Father, rebelling against you and your perfect plan. So, Father, keep us oriented to your word. Keep us established in the truth. Keep us growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for our abundant blessings today. We thank you for the new photocopy machine that you blessed us with. We rejoice in the blessing that you've extended, and we ask, Father, that you would, by your grace, Father, enable us to remain faithful, to utilize the talents that you've blessed us with, to reap a tremendous reward. We thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.